The Bible uses many metaphors to describe us and our Christian walk. We're called ambassadors, and that's how the name of Ambassador College was given. We're told to be soldiers, a particularly vivid image at this time for anyone who's watching what's happening with the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, in the Gaza Strip. We're called to be a bride, which I find particularly amazing, that we're going to be brides one day. All of us, male and female, will not exist, but we will be Christ's bride. But there's one key metaphor God's word uses, without which we are told we cannot enter the kingdom of God, and that's instruction directly from Jesus Christ. And so for a title today, my message is called Being Taught by Children How to Enter the Kingdom. Being taught by children how to enter the kingdom. It's a little surprise because the whole plan of God is the expansion of his family. How often do we find the word child? 1,366 times. Furthermore, the word children is 1,195 times throughout the Bible. And there's a certain natural attraction of little children. We're automatically drawn to babies and infants. Why is this? Maybe it's because they seem so pure and untainted. There's an innocence and a sweetness of little children that is very appealing, while they also may be a trial at times. In general, we find them very sweet and very attractive. And as we'll discuss today, God wants us as little children to learn from and put into practice certain of the traits and attributes of children. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, you know, we use the word conversion a great deal in the Church of God. So what's the ultimate example Christ offers to us to epitomize conversion? Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Isn't it interesting, their focus of attention? It's kind of a frequent topic amongst the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? And surprisingly, here's Christ's answer. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, truly, certainly, I say to you, unless you are converted," and the King James Version uses the word changed, "and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And many of you have a red letter Bible. I've put it in my notes in red letters. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So obviously, from little children, we have the lesson of humility. And that's the first lesson. Definition of humility. It's not being proud, not arrogant, having a feeling of subservience or being low in rank, courteously respectful. It seems to come naturally to most children. At a young age, they know their status, and we need to be able to go back to that time. We'll turn next to Philippians. Paul admonishes us often that this is the state we must be in, as we'll see, a childlike state. And I put in the acronym WYSIWYG. I know we have a few tech people out there. Who knows WYSIWYG? Oh, about half a dozen, okay. What you see is what you get. In other words, it's being transparent. So in Philippians chapter 2, we'll read from verses 3 through 8. That's Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Certainly a good memory scripture. "Who then, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He divested himself of his divinity willfully, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So clearly, we must emulate Christ. Our first factor to learn from children is their natural, spontaneous trait of humility. And like them, we need to acknowledge how small and insignificant we really are. Let's go to Proverbs for our next lesson. Proverbs in chapter 10, and we'll look at another attribute of children. Proverbs chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "A wise son makes a glad father," in other words, brings joy to the father, "but a foolish son," and some translations say a stubborn son who refuses to learn, "is the grief of his mother." And this very thought is repeated in Proverbs 15, verse 1. I always find it instructive when the same concept happens or appears twice. So with our second lesson, a wise or obedient son makes a glad father. And you know, little children can sometimes just melt our hearts. A few stories of my own with my son Ian, that when he was very little, probably only about 3 or 4 years old, he had a little keyboard and he had some instruments. I don't know if it was a cymbal or a tambourine. And he wrote this little ditty, this little song, which I don't remember it. Jill had made a video of it. I wish we could find it. But he had his hands full of instruments while he was singing. And he couldn't play the keyboard with his hands. So he put his toes up on the keyboard and he was playing the keyboard with his toes as he was playing the instruments and singing this little song. It just melted our hearts. So, and the point is, little children want to please their parents. Take, for example, pictures of little children. Those who have had little children, I'm sure, universally have many of those pictures, maybe not even knowing what they were, up on the bedroom wall, or we had our bedroom wall filled with those pictures, or on the refrigerator. And it shows that the children go out of their way to give pleasure to their parents. So that leads us to the question, what can I do that will so please God? Let's turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we'll look at verse 15. Peter was challenged in this way, and we'll hopefully derive a lesson from it. That's John 21, verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him yet again a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now put yourself in Peter's place. He knew that Jesus knew him, he knows every hair on our heads, and yet he asked him three times to emphasize his point. "Do you love me?" And the answer is, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Well, how would we answer? Hopefully exactly the same way. But the point is, Christ wants obedience from us, instantly a desire to be of service to him. Let's look one more example of the prophet Samuel. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, Samuel was being raised. He was the son of Hannah, but was being raised by the high priest Eli, which is the background to this little vignette. So in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll read the whole account, starting in verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." Of course, Samuel became a great prophet for God in later life. "And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, while Samuel was lying down, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call you. Lie down again.' And he went and lay down. And then the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' He answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." Verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.'" Notice his attitude, such a willingness to be told what to do, to obey. And then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now, to the best of our understanding, Samuel was about 12 years old at that time. And so look at that obedient, willing attitude. And that's a trait that I trust we all have in God's calling, in his church. And God looks for that trait in us, instant obedience and answer to his calling. Let's move on then to the third point, which we'll find in 1 John. And this lesson, if you're noting them, I've called acknowledging when one is wrong. Acknowledging when one is wrong. And we'll notice in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us." Now, we don't just try to cover up our faults and sins before God. We freely admit them, but this is not a natural human trait. Yet we do. We acknowledge that we have sinned. We ask for forgiveness. And what we're acknowledging is our basic sinful nature. Again, one of the hardest things for human beings to do is admit when we are wrong. This isn't in my notes, so apologies to Joan if she's following along with this, but I once read a book called Inside the Criminal Mind by Stanton Samanow many, many years ago. It was a wonderful treatise because this psychologist studied only criminals. And he found that without exception, the criminals would always justify why they had to do what they did. They would always justify it. One occasion, he actually had a criminal who acknowledged what he'd done wrong, and the criminal stated that it was almost like being forced to hold on to a live electric wire. That's how painful it was to acknowledge that he was wrong. So once again, it's not a natural human trait, but it's one that God looks for in us. I was reminded of a movie that came out, which some of you know, some of you may not, called Love Story, with Ally McGraw and Ryan O'Neill, I think it was, many, many years ago. And there was a phrase in that story, which was, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." That's one of the stupidest lines from movies I have ever heard. Never saying you're sorry. I say that on a regular, if not daily, at least multiple times weekly. So anyway, with that, we find with dealing with children or grandchildren, there are times that they do need correction. They make mistakes, and we should learn a lesson from that because, after all, we make mistakes too, don't we? But we have to be able to confess our sins. Beautiful aspect of small children generally they're not two-faced. It's a proclivity that adults have to kind of fudge the truth as we grow up, but children generally call things the way they see them. I had a friend during my high school days who was, he was actually in different years, but we attended the same high school, a fellow named Sheldon Munson. And the story is that Sheldon was giving a ride home to one of his friends, and he didn't know where the friend lived, so he said, "Well, what house is yours?" And the friend said, "Well, it's that house on the right with the pagan Christmas lights." So clearly Sheldon had said, you know, Christmas, that's just pagan. He must have told him that, been a little forthright about it. There was one story of a minister's son who see a woman who was smoking, and he called out, "Dad, why is that woman smoking? That's wrong." Now, it kind of embarrassed the boy's family, but, you know, children can be that way. They will just speak out. And sometimes they say things and they'll just say them right out. They don't try to hide it. But do we as adults try to reason around things to justify instead of simply freely admitting, yes, we've done something wrong, we shouldn't be doing it, or if somebody points it out, even a little kid, and I've been corrected by little children before and things, yes, I'm wrong. I need to stop that. Is that our response as children of God? And it's a question we need to ask ourselves. So let's turn to the response before leaving this point of King David in Psalm 51. And we all know of King David's sin. This is a very mature congregation and the depth of his sin. But we want to see how he responded when it was made plain to him. And let's notice the attitude, which is the attribute God is looking for in us. So, we're going to see how God expects us to openly confess our sins to him, to admit when we're wrong, not to try to hide it, not to cover it up, but just be open about it. Psalm 51, we'll read verses 3 to 6. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, which in itself is an interesting statement. It was the greatest sin was against God. And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So like little children, which is how God views every one of us, we admit wrongdoing before God. With that, we move on to lesson number 4. And it's a simple one, maybe somewhat surprising. I've called it Stay Excited. Stay excited. One of the things that's amazing about small children is how excited they can be over the smallest thing, the littlest thing. I remember with my oldest boy when he was still probably only about 4 or 5 years old at most, that one day I made a meal for him and I put it in front of him and he said, "Oh, Daddy, thank you for such a lovely meal." Now, it was a TV dinner. I had merely heated it up, but to his mind, this was a lovely meal. Again, melted my heart, and he was excited about that little thing. Funny thing about kids, they can be happy with just playing with a cardboard box. Sometimes you get them this really amazing toy, and they play more with the box that it was in than with the toy itself. So one of the greatest toys a child can have is dirt and an old can. They say, "Yeah, go outside," right? I mean, you can buy them the expensive toy. They go outside with a box. They get an old can and vroom, and they start playing around the tree in the dirt. And a testimony is they come in the evening and you have to bathe them. They're dirty from head to toe. Perhaps we've experienced that. Question to be asked, brethren, can we still get excited about the work of God? Can we get excited about tithing and supporting the church of God? Can we get excited about serving other people? Many, many decades ago, I was in Calgary, Alberta for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was announced that a special fund was being put together to preach the gospel in the Philippines. And an immediate round of applause went up at this announcement. And you could see that people were excited that the gospel was going to be preached in the country of the Philippines. So, are we excited about serving, excited about supporting the church in any way, about opportunities that we have to help and to pray, to give to others, and most importantly, the work of God, or have we become a little bit too jaded, a little bit too sophisticated? As children become older today, and I can really attest to this, it takes more to turn kids on. There was a time it didn't take much to entertain children. All you had to do was have 2 or 3 kids. You say, "I'll go play hide and seek or play capture the flag." They would go on and play half the night, or for games. "Oh, give them a Hot Wheel car, and that's it." Well, today, if you don't have a fantastic TV program or some amazing video game, it's a little more action packed, a little more exciting, you know, to turn these young people on, or a movie that's maybe a little bit edgier. Many times, you find it just gets more and more difficult for a young person to be really turned on, to become excited about something, or to hold their interest. So, what excites us? I didn't give you a time, but if you want to turn to Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11, which I've used at times past, a lovely scripture, one that really I find very inspiring in just a few brief words. Psalm 16, verse 11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's too bad. The word pleasure has kind of been tainted, a little bit adulterated. You think of things related to sex or drugs. But that's not the tone here, that it's pleasure beyond our comprehension. And this is what we're meant to bring to remembrance. And that's the reason for going to the Feast of Tabernacles. This life is only a very temporary dwelling place. I still remember My very first year of Feast of Tabernacles, I say it was the year that was not, because in 1975 I was living with my family, and I asked if I could go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and my mother said, "The Feast of what? No." So I stayed home, and the congregation left for the feast. And there was one young lady, a girl named Sue Hofer, and I just remember the light in her eyes when I said, "Well, what's that? What's that about the Feast of Tabernacles?" And her eyes lit up in a way that I still remember after all these years. So we've heard sermons at the Feast of Tabernacles bringing back to us the vision of God's kingdom. You know, Mr. Armstrong's favorite four-word question, "Why are we here?" It's a vision that hopefully has been very vividly painted for us, and we mustn't allow it to slip away from us, even during the coming winter months, that we will continue to be just as excited tomorrow, next month, or years into the future as we were when God first began to work with us. Brethren, we understand the great maker of the universe is our own Father, and that we have been granted a father-son, father-daughter relationship. Never forget the excitement of this calling, the purpose of being called now, the opportunity we have to help one another, an opportunity God has called us to take part in a future where all people will be offered a chance to be members in God's own family. These are not small things. Like little children who can get excited over a small thing, we have rather the highest calling that there is, the greatest calling, the greatest opportunity anyone could have, that He has called us. We are His children. So when you see a child get excited about small things, be reminded that's the way God wants us to be constantly thinking about Him, His kingdom, and the calling that He's given. So with that, let's move on to the fifth lesson in Psalms 131. Psalm 131, we'll be reading verses 1 to 3. And I've called this lesson Simple Trust in the Lord. Psalm 131, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." So here you find a psalm, which would be lovely to hear it set to music, which it likely was, a song of David, whereby he's describing that he's like a weaned child, a child taken from his mother's milk. But he trusts in his mother, he trusts in his parents. It's a type of Israel hoping and trusting in God. Who do children cry out for? Where do they go if they have a bad dream or there's a thunderstorm? It's going to be to mom or dad. I still remember a camping trip with my eldest when he was about, I think, five, maybe six, and there were trees in the area, and he was a little distance off, but he started to climb into a smaller tree, and there was a crook in the tree, and he got his leg wedged in that crook, and he could not get down. I remember his plaintive voice yelling for me to help him get down out of that tree. So, we're going to be turning next to Matthew. Sorry about that little break. Matthew in chapter 11. Christ acknowledged there would be times that we would have our difficulties, our problems, things would not go well. But we want to notice what he promised. So that's Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, my burden upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." The lesson to take away, God really wants us to go with him, go to him with our problems, to seek his help, to seek his strength. God as a father is deeply concerned for us as his children. We should never forget this truth. Let's turn to one statement of that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where God refers to us as children. As you're turning there, I wrote in my notes the old saying that there are no atheists on a life raft in the ocean. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing. I will receive you, and I shall be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. One other brief story concerns my son Ian, that one year we were in Scotland. I believe it was about 7 years ago, so he was relatively tiny at that time, about 7 years old. And at that time, I was in the choir, but the choir was practicing before services. It was actually walking distance from where we were staying to the hall. So I said, I'm going now, I'm leaving. And in his little mind, he thought that Mom was also gone, and now I was leaving. And he said to me in the most almost tearful voice, he said, but who will take care of me? It was just such a touching moment. I said, nah, don't worry about it. Mom's upstairs. I just have to go early. But that was the attitude God wants to also see in us, who God taking care of us. So there are all kinds of problems that we might face. Some might be going through a job difficulty. Many have health challenges. It could be any type of difficulty. God wants us to come to look to him, to hold his hand, to trust in him. You know, a song came to mind that some of you will know, some of you won't. He's got the whole world in his hands. I find that these days with rap and rock and hip-hop that maybe some of these older songs get laid to the side. But I see some of you smiling. I know you know that song. He's got the whole world in his hands. So finally on this point, let's turn to Psalms chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23, I'm sure, is a psalm you know well, if not by heart. Yet it's a psalm that talks about putting our trust, our confidence in God. So I think well worth reviewing. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And for many of us here, we may have gone through a time like that. Both children and adults, maybe there's a certain time of life where it just felt like the shadow of the valley of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then it goes on to say how you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. See, God wants to have our trust in him, confidence in him, to know he will help us through whatever difficulty, whatever problems. And who do children turn to when they're hurt, when they're hungry, when they cut themselves, when they have a nightmare? Well, they come to their parents. And God wants us to go to him and look to him in the same way. Lesson number 6 is a loving attitude. Now, there's no particular hierarchy of these numbers, but this is way up there among them. A loving attitude. God gets just as excited as we parents, or anyone who is a parent, when sons and daughters begin to respond back to them. You see, the first time you get down on your knees, you pray to God, you don't know what to say, and I don't know about you, but there are times when prayer is hard. Prayer is difficult. I don't have the words. But early on, perhaps a person says, well, God, here I am. I don't know what to say to you, but I've said it. Amen. And that's it. Well, maybe that is what you've said in your prayer, but God can get excited about that because the journey has begun. The journey to taking the first step toward him and toward eternal life. So when we begin to respond to God, we begin to show that love back to him to express how much we love him, appreciate him and what he's done for us. God appreciates that just as much as parents do the love from their little children. And you see, those little small children, when they begin to do that, and no doubt, especially so with grandchildren as well, when they begin to show that love to us, it melts our heart. And, you know, you do almost anything for them. And what do you think God will do for us? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 to 10. Or maybe, you know, I don't have numbers, maybe just a couple of scriptures, but 1 John 4, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation to bear our sins. So we find God is love, and as we begin to learn to walk this way of life, we begin to love. We express love to one another and to God. And remember, what are the two great commandments? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, interesting sidelight, isn't it? God tells us, you have to love yourself. That's implicit in the statement. You cannot love others unless you love yourself in the right capacity. But that's perhaps a message for another time. But this is what God expects of us. Sad to say, sometimes we may become so busy we forget to express our love to God, to just say, God, thank you. I love you. I appreciate that you are my Father. I need you. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for being my dad. We know that the word dad is Abba in the Bible. And I had the unique experience many, many years ago. I was in Jerusalem at a hotel, and they had adjoining rooms where there was just a door between. I heard this little boy's voice say, Abba, Abba. I thought, oh, he's calling out for his daddy. It was a very, very, very touching moment. So just talking to God, expressing to him how much you love him, does God ever grow tired of that? Does he get tired of our expressing that statement of love? Or do we ever grow too old to say those things, even maybe to our own parents, or to hear them expressed from our children back to us? You know, we probably say, I love you 2-3 times a day in the family, and perhaps in your family as well. I have a story that's going to come from a minister, longstanding minister, Mr. Roy Holiday, who my wife tells me was pastor here in Chicago many years ago. And I think many of you know who I'm speaking of. And he told a story that I think you will find very moving. So I'm going to read it to you verbatim. And he says this, My dad, when growing up, was not a very demonstrative type of person. He didn't show a lot of affection or a lot of attention. When he was 80 years old, we thought he was on his deathbed. He had about 4 or 5 things the doctor said would kill him. He was in a coma. He had been in a coma for several days. He had emphysema. He had liver failure, kidney failure. He was on a breathing machine, and he could only breathe once out of every 12 breaths on his own. And the rest of the time, the respirator was the only thing keeping him alive. The family was called in. We were all there, and the doctor said, well, he doesn't have much time. Do you think he would like to be kept alive, or should we disconnect? And we all agree that Dad did not want to be artificially kept alive, so the doctor said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give him a day, and we'll leave him on the machine for another day, and then we'll disconnect. Well, during this whole period of time, we talked about this, that we had heard that somebody in a coma, even though they're in a coma, many times they can hear what you're saying. So each one of us, as his sons, his daughters, in-laws, my wife, anyone who was there, we would go in and we would sit down and hold my dad's hand. Now, my dad's hand was twice as big as my hand. He was a farmer. He milked 25 cows twice a day by hand, and his forearms and his fists were twice as big as mine. But I would sit there, like holding a piece of ham, and hold his hand and say, Dad, I love you. I appreciate you. I wish I could have said this to you more often. And each one of us talked to my father in that way. Well, the next day, they disconnected the machine, and he started breathing. A couple hours later, he opened his eyes. Later that evening, he was sitting up on the side of the bed. When they finally pulled the tube out, my dad couldn't speak because he'd had this tube down his throat, but the first thing he said was, I love you. He didn't say it that plain, but it was very plain what he was saying. And that's the first time that I had ever heard my dad say, I love you, and express it that way. From that time forward, God gave him 3 extra years. He died on his birthday when he was 83. He never stopped expressing his love. When I'd see him, I'd put my arm around him and I'd say, I love you, and he would say back, I love you. That was a life-changing experience for him, and it certainly was for the rest of us. So, well, brethren, if you have parents, my own father passed away some 43 years ago, and we never exchanged those words, ever. but I'm looking forward to exchanging those in the kingdom with him. If your parents are, if you're still fortunate enough to have parents alive, you may want to say I love you to them at your first opportunity. So once again, brethren, does God get tired of hearing us say, I love you, Father, thank you for what you have done for me, thank you for Christ's sacrifice? I don't think so. I think God wants us to express that love and concern to him, and little children are wonderful in that way, and we should be too. Let's move to our final lesson. I'm sure there are many more, but this is lesson number 7. It seems many times messages have 7 points. And for the title of this, it's Progressing from Dependence to Maturity. So one final point here concerning children, progressing from dependence to maturity. As babies and in infancy, young children are totally dependent upon their parents. We recognize how completely dependent they are. When a child is first born, they have to be fed, they have to be clothed, they have to be sheltered. A child has to be protected. Everything is supplied by the parents, and without that, the child would not live. Let's turn to the book of James and see a spiritual parallel for us. James in chapter 1, verse 17. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. Never changes. He's eternal. He's constantly giving us good gifts. There's a parallel with this earth that we live on, that we've been granted. And here's an analogy you may or may not have heard before. But if the earth were the size of a grapefruit and you took powdered sugar, everybody knows powdered sugar, and you dusted the grapefruit with powdered sugar, that is the approximate thickness of the atmosphere above our heads, the atmosphere that sustains us on this little tiny, tiny planet. But if God's going to supply us these physical needs so abundantly, how much more the spiritual needs? Brethren, God supplies everything that we need spiritually. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and breaking into the line of thought, in verse 3 it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. So brethren, along with the physical, God also supplies everything we need spiritually. He says, if we lack it, he says, if you lack wisdom, one of my favorite promises God has made. If you lack wisdom, just ask. If we lack love, just ask. If we lack faith, just ask. God will give it to us in the areas in which we are deficient. So when we think of a child's learning curve, you know, proportionally, he or she learns more in that first year than any other year of life. It's you know, my special area of interest is linguistics, and the fact that a child can actually absorb a language with no intent or work on their part at all is truly, truly amazing. Well, they grow up, they mature after that first year of life, and that's true of us, that we have to continue our growing up. In Hebrews chapter 5, and in verse 12, if you wish to turn to it, Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principle of the oracles of God. Actually, this is a bit of a chiding statement from Paul to those who are not growing. He says, you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone that partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul's writing is a little bit on the dense side, but hopefully that's fairly easy to understand. It's a call to maturity. So we start out on the milk of God's word, but we are then to grow, we are to mature, and children cannot stay babies forever. So can you imagine if you had a son or a daughter, they're 18, and they're at service, and you say, I'm hungry. So you pull out a gallon jug and say, okay, go lie down, have your milk. That's kind of the analogy that Paul is making here. And that's all they've ever had to eat or drink is milk. We would think that's a little bizarre, a little strange. Well, the same is true of us. God does not expect us to stay on milk forever. And that's made clear in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Just that one scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes." In other words, not to have malice, but in understanding, have maturity. And the admonishment is clear. We're not to remain children in understanding. We are to grow up, and in malice, to be children. But we're not to have that kind of malice. So, we're no longer to be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. God wants us to mature, to grow up, to fully understand his way of life. And a child's constantly learning how to do everything. I already alluded to learning a language, how amazing that process is. And they learn everything in those first few years. But the same is true of us. Can we ever come to a point where we say, that's it, I've got it down. I know it. I think I understand everything I need to be in the kingdom. That's a pretty dangerous statement to make, right? So if you want to compare our understanding, it's sort of like being on the surface, you know, just studying the surface of the ocean. But the deeper you get, it's like the Mariana Trench, right, going down 5-6 miles, the deeper that we find his word is. Regardless of what topic you study, I had once ran across a book called Mastery. And I thought, well, that's an intriguing title, Mastery. This person had a nth degree black belt in Aikido. But as he was learning Aikido in the early days, there's apparently, it's called a kata, which is a form that you have to take doing the Aikido moves. So the master had taught him this this kata, and they'd been doing it for about 15 minutes. And the author of this book, I don't recall his name, the author said, so can we move on now to something else? And the master just smiled. So this writer said, 2 hours later of performing the same kata, he was just starting to get it. So I don't care what subject you look into. The more you study it, the deeper it gets. And that's the amazing thing about the scriptures. You can study it all your life. You never fully comprehend what God knows and understands, what he's trying to reveal to us. There's always room for growth, for development. We have to constantly be studying, seeking more understanding. And it's like it says in Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus, forgive my not giving you time to turn to that, but I think you've heard this scripture. At that time, Jesus answered, said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. God has revealed his truth to babes. That's us. To those who have been willing to listen, to follow his direction. So, brethren, we have to be like children in wanting to learn, to be eager to learn. We have to be teachable. We are to grow up and to become mature. So, in conclusion, I'm sure you might recall the occasion where the disciples actually rebuked little children. So, if you wish to turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. So it's very instructive of the response of Christ to his disciples. Mark 10, verse 13. When they brought little children to him that he might touch them, the disciples rebuked them, the ones who had brought the little children. Verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Note that, not just a little bit upset, he was greatly displeased, said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, certainly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So we realize, brethren, similarly in God's eyes, this is how God looks at us at all times, just as little children. So we can be reminded when we observe little children of these attributes that have been discussed, and that it's only in becoming childlike we can hope to enter the kingdom of God.